checking the news reports to catch up on the latest events can be kind of unsettling, can't it? You know, you turn on the news, whether it's on internet or radio or TV, and you begin listening to the reports of political turmoil and the latest activities with ISIS and people involved in immorality and police shootings and all kinds of things. You know, after a dose of the current news, when you're exposed to those kinds of things, do you ever find yourself longing for that day when the Lord will put an end to all violence? When the Lord will restore justice on the earth? And, you know, when you think about the earth itself, you know, we get reports of earthquakes and tsunamis and all kinds of things. Do you long to see even those things put right, where not only the violence of men will cease, but also natural disasters and famine and disease as well? Do you ever yearn for a world where there is perfect justice, where there is peace, harmony, security, stability? You know, I think, without a doubt, all of us do. Well, in the two chapters that we're considering this morning, Isaiah provides two poetic pictures. We're going to be actually looking at two poems. And in these poems, in these pictures, he centers on the idea of God's retribution against sin and evil and the Lord's restoration of a world groaning under the corruption of that sin. It's kind of a picture of God dealing with all that's wrong in the world on the one hand, and then on the other hand, restoring things back to the way they should be, back to the way that they were intended to be. Well, for the past several weeks in our study of Isaiah, we've been working through a section of our outline that we entitled Five Woes and Two Final Outcomes. So we'll bring up the outline here just to remember. I don't know if you can read it in the back of the room there, but trust me, that little brown box, that represents the chapters that we've been in just in the last several weeks, where we've discussed the fact that a woe is a declaration of doom, a declaration of disaster that's impending. And we saw that the first four woes Isaiah declares in this section were directed at the rebellious people of God. Specifically, we saw a woe that was directed toward the northern kingdom of Israel. And then we saw woe to the citizens of Jerusalem, and then to the people of Judah as a whole. Now, last week we dealt with the fifth woe, and we discovered that instead of being pronounced against God's wayward people in Israel or Jerusalem or Judah, this time it was a declaration against the enemies of God's people, against the destroyer. You might remember that we read in chapter 33, verse 1, "Woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed, and he who was treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with him. As soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. As soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you." Well, if you recall, the chapter that we looked at last week, chapter 33, opened with an introductory section in the first six verses. And we saw that it contained that statement of woe, that opening statement of woe in verse 1. And then in verse 2, a plea for divine retribution. Excuse me, a plea for divine rescue. And then the Lord's retribution is outlined in verses 3 and 4, and the exaltation of the Lord and the blessings he brings in verses 5 and 6. Well, then we saw that the remainder of that chapter took that concept of divine retribution, divine punishment for evil that was in the outline in verses 3 and 4, the introductory verses. He expands on that concept and then finishes the chapter with an expansion of the concept of the exaltation of the Lord and the blessings that he brings. And in that last section, we saw that it deals not only with the time of Assyrian's defeat, but also a look ahead at the millennial kingdom when Messiah will reign. Well, this morning, as we come to chapters 34 and 35, we find Isaiah expanding even further on those twin themes of God's wrath and retribution on the one hand against those who hate him, and blessing and provision for those who belong to him. And in chapter 34, Isaiah paints a picture with words of the outpouring of God's wrath against the nations of the earth. Here we find a graphic image of a world of abundance that's turned into a desert wasteland as the Lord's wrath is poured out on sinful men. And then in chapter 35, Isaiah gives a poetic picture that is just the opposite. Here the wrath and retribution, the punishment, the outpouring of God's wrath, is is absent in chapter 35, and instead we find blessing and restoration. Here the desert landscape becomes a lush garden. Fear is driven out, salvation has come, and the effects of the fall of sinful man are reversed. The Lord's people return to the restored land, and there's joyful shouting and praise. So, last week we completed our discussion of the five woes, and now you've probably guessed, again, if you're following our outline, we've come to the two final outcomes, and that's what we want to look at here this morning. Well, the first of the two final outcomes deals with God's wrath and retribution against the nations. And in terms of the flow of the book of Isaiah, the issue of God's judgment of the nations is not a new concept. In fact, look again at the outline of the first 39 chapters. You could see that those 39 chapters have really been a matter of judgment. The whole section, that whole first half of the book, the topic of it is the judgment of the Lord. And here, the expanded box that I have shows the section that we've been in the last number of weeks, which is really focused on God's judgment against the nations. And so what we have here in chapter 34 is that this issue of God's retribution against the nations really comes to a climax. And the chapter really falls into two parts. The first part is a description of the outpouring of God's wrath, and it's contained in verses 1 through 10c. It opens with a summons to appear in court in verse 1, followed by a series of reasons, each beginning with the word for. So actually, if you look at the chapter, there's an opening statement in verse 1, and then you'll notice in verse 2, it says, "For the Lord's indignation," verse 5, "For my sword is satiated in heaven," the middle of verse 6, "For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah," verse 8, "For the Lord has a day of vengeance." So that's kind of how the section is structured. And then that first section comes to an end in the middle of verse 10 with the phrase, "from generation to generation." So if you look at verse 10, it says in the middle of the verse, "from generation to generation it will be desolate." And then if you turn to the end of the chapter, you'll notice in verse 17, the chapter ends with that same phrase, "from generation to generation they will dwell in it." So you have part 1, part 2. Part 1 is verse 1 through the middle of verse 10. And then part 1 includes these statements, these four statements that give the reason for what's going on in verse 1. So with that, let's take a look at chapter 34, verse 1. You notice it says, "Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it." So you look at this verse, and you can kind of make some observations here. You know, as John Oswalt, the commentator, as he points out, you look at this at first glance, and it appears that this is a call for people to gather and listen to the Lord. And it's a courtroom scene, and it sounds like maybe they are being invited in to be witnesses. But the purpose of this summons to court isn't to be witnesses. It's to be sentenced. And notice how comprehensive this call to receive the Lord's sentence is. What words does he use to describe who is to appear to him? Who is to come and hear what he has to say? First of all, it's a call to the nations of the world. Yeah, what other words are used here? Yeah, to earth. So it's to the nations. It's to the earth. What else? The world. There's one more. The peoples. Yeah. The nations, the peoples, the earth, the world itself. Sound pretty comprehensive? And you'll notice it's not just talking about people. It's a call to the earth, to the world. It's a call to all. And you'll notice the repetition, too, on what they're to do. "Draw near, O nations, to hear. Listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear." So again, there's this message that is being pronounced to them It's this sentence of God's judgment that they have been gathered here to receive the just penalty for God's wrath. And God's retribution, God's punishment, isn't just against the people. It's also all aspects of the universe that have been corrupted by the sin of man. Well, as I mentioned, then Isaiah gives a series of reasons for this summons, and each of them begins with the word for. So if you look at verse 2, it says, "For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and His wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood." Pretty graphic picture, is it not? So what's the first reason that Isaiah gives for this summons? Why are they being called to listen to what the Lord has to say? What's the first issue? It's His indignation. There's a word I bet you haven't used this past week. What is indignation? Can you think of a synonym? It's anger. Yeah, specifically, it's anger against something that is unjust. And so God, in His justice, is angry at their injustice. He's angry at their sin. So that's the first reason that Isaiah gives here for the gathering of the people to hear this sentence of judgment. And you'll notice it says the anger and wrath are poured out on the nations and their armies. He says, "For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations and His wrath against all their armies." Why armies? You know, why would He single them out? Well, their strength. You know, it's likely because a nation's military tends to be the focal point of a nation's pride. I mean, you think of the nations of the world, the nations that consider themselves to be world powers. What they rely on is the strength of their military might. I mean, you look at what China is doing in building up their military. You look at what North Korea is doing. You look at what the United States does. You know, military might is kind of this picture of a nation's pride. And it also tends to be an instrument of cruel violence, that when violent activities take place, it's often the military that is right in the middle of it. But what does it say here? What's going to become of the nations and their armies? They're going to be completely destroyed, aren't they? Yeah, they're going to be slaughtered. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. And you'll notice that it's in past tense. You know, we've kind of seen this before, that sometimes Isaiah will present something in past tense, and it's an indication that even though this hasn't happened yet, it's as good as done. And so he can put it in past tense because God has decreed this. It's sure to happen. And then you look at verse 3. "So their slain will be thrown out, their corpses will give off their stench, the mountains will be drenched with their blood." Again, this really, really graphic picture. That phrase, "the mountains will be drenched with their blood," the word translated "drenched" there, it literally means dissolved, melted. Yeah, it's a picture of soil erosion, except in this case, the soil erosion isn't being caused by water, it's being caused by what? Blood. It's this torrent of blood flowing down. Again, this is poetic, but it's just an incredible picture of the outpouring of God's wrath and the result, the slaughter of thousands, millions of people. Well, when is this going to happen? Well, as has been his custom, Isaiah doesn't give us a timetable here. He doesn't kind of lay it all out and say, well, here's the date this is going to happen and this is the sequence of events. He kind of leaves it for us to figure out. But most likely, this is a description of the outpouring of God's wrath during the 7-year tribulation that ends with the return of Christ, when Christ will mete out judgment on all unbelievers. All unbelievers will be executed, will die, and then those who go into the millennium, millennial kingdom, Christ's 1,000-year reign on the throne of David, will all be unbelievers at that point. Well, as we saw, the summons in verse 1 is a comprehensive summons, and it involves more than just people. Look at verse 4. And all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. Again, poetic language. What's this talking about? Well, what this is saying is that the sin of man has affected not just man himself, but the whole universe. You know, he uses this phrase, all the host of heaven will wear away. The sky will be rolled up like a scroll. The host of heaven, this is a reference to the stars. He's talking here about, you know, when you step outside, you look at night and you see that number of stars that's too many to even count. That's what he is referring to here. So he's talking about God's wrath actually being poured out, judgment being poured out on the whole universe. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8 that the creation was subjected to futility and the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. You see, you look around us at the physical world and it's not as it should be. It's not as God intended it to be. It's all been affected by sin. And God is going to deal with that also. So here Isaiah is describing immense turmoil in the heavens themselves, which again fits the biblical descriptions of the time of tribulation, the seven-year tribulation. If you turn back to Isaiah 13 for a moment, we've seen this before. Isaiah chapter 13. And if you look at verse 9, we read this some months ago. Isaiah 13:9. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Again, you know, phrase that's used to describe that time of judgment. Cruel with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. So we've kind of seen that in verses 2 and 3. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place, at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. So there's going to be tumult not only on the earth, but in the heavens themselves. You know, in describing the tribulation, the Lord Jesus told his disciples this in Matthew 24. Jesus said, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken." And then the very next verse describes Jesus coming in his glory. Turn also to Revelation chapter 6. You'll see the same thing here. Revelation 6. If you look at verse 12, this is the sixth seal. Again, as God is pouring out his wrath on the earth. It says, "I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Really, again, amazingly graphic picture of the outpouring of God's wrath. And again, you'll notice that the whole universe has been affected by human corruption, and it will all be subject to judgment. The universe is not eternal. You know, you tend to look up at the sky at night. You know, I can go out and look at the constellations, and it looks the same as it did when I was a six-year-old, and that was a long time ago. Then you kind of think, well, it's permanent. It doesn't change. And the reality is, it's going to change, and the Lord is going to change it as part of the outpouring of his wrath. You'll notice in verse 4, he uses this phrase, the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. Alec Macher points out that when Isaiah uses that phrase, the skies will be rolled up like a scroll, the rolling up of a scroll is what you did when you finished reading. It's like closing a book, and it's a way of saying the story is over. You know, the universe is not permanent. It has accomplished the purpose for which the Lord made it, but now everything has changed. Well, at verse 5, we come to the next four statement, the next reason that Isaiah presents for God's summons to judgment. And in the next segment, Isaiah explains what he had just described in verses 2 through 4, but he does it in reverse order. You'll notice that he starts with the Lord's judgment in the heavens, which we have just been talking about, and then he comes back to the judgment of all the nations. Only this time, he uses the nation of Edom as one that is representative of all the nations. Verse 5. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. For the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. And I'll stop at that point. So the picture here is that the Lord has finished wielding his sword. You know, you'll notice in verse 5, at the beginning of the verse, his sword is satiated in heaven. He's carried out the judgment from a universe standpoint, and that has been accomplished. And then, once that is accomplished, where does that sword go? It shall descend for judgment upon Edom. So, now we take a look at the nation of Edom and the outpouring of the Lord's wrath, the outpouring of His retribution against Edom. Why Edom? Why would He single out Edom? It's a little tiny country. It's about, the capital city of Edom was just 27 miles south of the Dead Sea, so not far at all from Judah, not far from Israel. Anybody remember where Edom came from? What their ancestry was? Yes, they are the descendants of Esau. And so the relationship, you think of the relationship between Jacob and Esau, you know, it was a rocky one, to say the least. Although at least the two brothers, you know, did kind of come to a mutual agreement not to interfere with each other. But that didn't really last too long, and it wasn't long before the nation of Edom really took on a character of opposing Israel, opposing the Lord. Kind of the first time that happened was, you remember at the time of the Exodus, when they went out into the wilderness, and then when they went to enter the promised land, they wanted to pass through the land of Edom because it was the most direct route. And what did the nation of Edom say to the Israelites? No, you're not going to pass through our land. Furthermore, not only did they tell them that they can't pass through the land, they went after them with swords. So they attacked them. I mean, that was the kind of reception that the Israelites received from Edom. And the Edomites, if you look at their history all through the Old Testament, that was just the beginning. Commentator Oswalt describes Edom as a nation that continually stood opposed to what God was doing. And so Edom kind of makes the perfect representative of, if you want to see what an ungodly nation looks like, if you want to see what a nation looks like that's opposed to God and opposed to everything that God stands for, just look at Edom. And so what Isaiah does here is he uses them as an illustration for all of the nations. So when it says Edom, it's not really talking about just Edom. It's just that they form a perfect picture of what Isaiah has in mind here as he describes the outpouring of God's wrath. And so Isaiah follows with a description of what will become of Edom, and by inference, all nations. And he uses the terminology of sacrifice, that all sin must end in death, and all sin must end in sacrifice. And so the reference to animals that you see here is to serve as an illustration. It's a metaphor. It was the people of Edom themselves who would become the sacrifice. So when it says in verse 6, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood, it is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams, it's really just a picture of slaughter, a picture of sacrifice. But he's not really talking about animal sacrifice here. He's talking about the destruction of the nation of Edom. So Isaiah then elaborates with another four statement. And this is in the middle of verse 6 and verse 7. It says, "For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen will also fall with them, and young bulls with strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust will become greasy with fat." Key here is, what's Bozrah? Well, it turns out Bozrah was the capital city of Edom. So he's continuing to describe what's going on in Edom. And at this time, he uses terminology that's a little bit more specific. He says here that the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah. Bozrah was the place where the Edomites sacrificed to their pagan gods. And now the Lord is saying, oh, there's going to be a sacrifice in Bozrah, all right. But this is going to be a sacrifice. Again, he uses animals as an illustration, but he's really talking about the death of people, dying for their own sin. So when it says, wild oxen will also fall with them, young bulls with strong ones, their land will be soaked with blood, the dust will become greasy with fat. Again, the picture is of animals, but it is people here who are being executed because of the Lord's wrath. Likely, when he uses that phrase, he's representing different groups of people. When he talks about wild oxen and young bulls and strong ones, some commentators have suggested that the strong ones are probably a reference to the leaders of the nation of Edom. Well, that brings us to the fourth and final reason for the Lord's summons. Verse 8. "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams will be turned into pitch, and its loose earth into brimstone, and its land will become burning pitch. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation, it will be desolate." So the picture here is of the Lord carrying out vengeance against the enemies of Israel. Again, Zion, another name for Israel, for Jerusalem. Here again, Edom is the perfect representative of all nations who have ever stood opposed to Israel. And when you read this description, its streams will be turned into pitch, its loose earth into brimstone, its land will become burning pitch. And then you have this image of smoke going up forever. Does that bring any images to mind, or anything else that you've run across in the Old Testament? This image of a land that is burning and the smoke goes to heaven forever. Sodom and Gomorrah. Yes, very good, Dylan. That's exactly the kind of imagery that he's using here. And the terms that he's using, where he talks about brimstone. Brimstone is sulfur. So you have this picture here of burning sulfur. It smells like rotten eggs. You know, you kind of have that odor. And that's the sort of thing that's associated with volcanic activity. So perhaps that's what he's describing here. But he's saying that this is a land that is going to be destroyed. And the reason that it's being destroyed is the Lord is carrying out his vengeance. It's recompense. It's payback for what Edom has done to Zion. It's the carrying out of God's justice. Well, with that phrase, from generation to generation, that you see in verse 10, we come to the end of the first part of the chapter, the part dealing with the outpouring of God's wrath on the nations. And then the end of verse 10 marks the beginning of the second part of the chapter, which depicts the results of God's wrath. Again, continuing in verse 10, the end of the verse, it says, "None will pass through it forever and ever. But pelican and hedgehog will possess it, and owl and raven will dwell in it. And he will stretch over it the line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there, whom they may proclaim king, and all its princes will be nothing. Thorns will come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. It will also be a haunt of jackals and an abode for ostriches. The desert creatures will meet with the wolves. The hairy goat will also cry to its kind. Yes, the night monster will settle there and will find herself a resting place. The tree snake will make its nest and lay eggs there, and it will hatch and gather them under its protection. Yes, the hawks will be gathered there, every one with its kind. Seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these will be missing. none will lack its mate. For his mouth has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it to them by line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they will dwell in it. So again, another poetic picture. You know, here's a description of the landscape after the outpouring of God's wrath on the nations. And in this description, do you notice anything that's kind of missing? There's no people. Yeah, what is there instead? Wild animals, all kinds of animals. Yeah, and it's a picture where humankind is gone. Again, as Montier puts it, the ordinary business of life is gone and it's been replaced with wild animals. And you'll notice in the middle of verse 11, it says the Lord is measuring and using a plumb line. You know, you think of measuring and then using a plumb line is how you would build something, how you would construct something and make sure that it's right. But what is it that he's measuring? What is it that he's using the plumb line for here? Is he constructing something? He's measuring out emptiness, isn't he? Yeah, what he's doing is, you know, he's determining what's going to happen to the land. And the Lord is making his plans. And it's not a plan to build, it's a plan to destroy. It's a plan to eliminate people and turn it all over to the animals. By the way, you know, when you see all of the words here that he used for the various animals, the translation of a number of these animal names is uncertain. So don't get too hung up. You might think, is he really talking about ostriches or whatever? You know, don't get too hung up on the names of the animals. The idea is that these are all just wild animals have taken up residence here. So, the land of desolation and emptiness he describes here in verses 1 through 15. Or excuse me, that should say 10 through 15. The question then is, how certain will this happen? If you look at verse 16. Seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these will be missing. None will lack its mate. For his mouth has commanded, his spirit has gathered them. He's cast the lot for them, and so on. As Isaiah is recording this, how certain is this that this is really going to happen? That people are going to be wiped out? Yeah. You see any phrases here that would kind of give you that idea? Yeah. He says, seek the book of the Lord. You know, the identity of the book of the Lord, that's one of those things that you could pick up several different commentaries and you kind of get different opinions on what that's referring to. I think most likely it's just a reference to what Isaiah has been writing. We saw back in chapter 30, verse 8, where the Lord had instructed Isaiah to write these things down. And it's probably just a reference to the fact that, you know, Isaiah has been predicting these things and it's been written down because it's come from the Lord. It's like saying, this is written from the Lord. You can take it to the bank. And when he says, not one of these missing, none will lack its mate, he's just talking about the animals. And then he goes on to say, for his mouth has commanded and his spirit has gathered them. You know, the Lord has commanded that this happen. And then he has allotted the land to them in verse 17. And they shall possess it forever from generation to generation. They will dwell in it. That there's no turning back. This is a final kind of judgment. This is a final outcome. So, there's the first of the two final outcomes that we're talking about this morning. The Lord will destroy all the nations. He'll take the lives of all unbelievers during the seven-year tribulation and at the return of Christ. Tom Pennington read this for us. I have it in my notes, too. It's the same passage. It's from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here's what the Apostle Paul wrote in describing this. He said, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. But there is another outcome. and that's divine restoration. Here's an outcome of a totally different nature, that when Christ returns and He destroys His enemies, He will also establish His thousand-year reign on the throne of David. The earth will be restored from destruction of the tribulation, and the only people left alive will be believers, and they will be returning to Zion. They'll be returning to Jerusalem, singing songs of praise. That's the picture that we're given here in chapter 35 of the Lord now restoring things. And what a magnificent picture it is. And here Isaiah lists several characteristics of the Lord's work of restoration. Chapter 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the desert will be glad. The arava will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. So, what's the first aspect of this restoration? What kind of a picture do you get here of this land that He's just described that's going to be devastated? Now what happens to it? It'll be reversed, won't it? Yeah, it'll be restored. The land will be restored. That which had been totally devastated and had become a wasteland will now become amazingly productive. So you have this image of going from dusty, dry desert to now everything is in bloom, and it's blooming profusely. By the way, you'll notice the names that are used in here, the place names, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon, the glory of the Lord, the glory of Lebanon. Lebanon, Carmel, Sharon, they may sound familiar because we read those same names last week in chapter 33. Remember when we were talking about the Assyrians, that as they were coming down from the north, they were destroying the land, you know, along with destroying cities and everything in their path. And the places that were mentioned happened to be Lebanon, Sharon, Bashan, and Carmel. So it's the same places are now restored at the Lord's hand. Another aspect, verses 3 and 4, encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble, say to those who with anxious heart, take courage, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, the recompense of God will come, but He will save you. What kind of a picture do you get here of this process of restoration? It's salvation, yeah. You see anything else happening there? What has characterized the earth, you know, up until now? Now when Christ returns and He sets everything right, what's part of that involve? I'll give you a hint. It has to do with people's relationship with each other. Yeah, there's reconciliation. You notice He says here, encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. So, you know, at the time of the start of the millennium, there are going to be those who are kind of worn out by everything that they've been through, all that has taken place. And He says, say to those with anxious heart. So anxious heart means what? Fearful? Yeah, what are they to be encouraged by? Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come. He's going to set everything right, that perfect justice is going to reign on the earth. All the wrongs are going to be put right. And so there's no need to fear, because the Lord is going to take care of everything. And He will save you. He will save His people. Verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. What kind of a picture do you get here of what's going to be another aspect of this restoration? Yeah, yeah. It's a physical restoration of the human body. You know, sin has affected us in so many ways. And one of the ways is through physical handicaps, deformities. But now the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Again, healing will be complete. Do these phrases sound familiar? Do they ring any bells? Any New Testament bells? Yeah, this is... Oh, did somebody start to come in?
No.
No, actually, I was going to quote Matthew 11. This is the passage that... you remember when John the Baptist had been in prison and he couldn't figure out why he was in prison and began to wonder, Jesus, are you really the Messiah? Because things don't seem to be playing out, you know, the way he had expected. And Jesus responded to him, and part of Jesus' response, he took some phrases from this particular verse in responding to John the Baptist. And so this idea of the blind having their eyes opened and the deaf having their ears unstopped and the lame leaping like a deer, what was Jesus saying to John the Baptist? He says, you know, he told John's disciples, go back to John and tell him that these are the things that are happening. So if these are the things that are happening, and it's right here in Isaiah, what's the implication of all that? That the Lord Jesus, in his presence, is bringing these things about. And that's a sign of what? Well, Messiah has come. And it's a little taste of the restoration. What Jesus is doing is he's pointing to this chapter and he's saying, this is what's going to happen. The Lord is going to restore everything. And I'm going to give you a little taste of that now. You're going to see the blind are going to receive their sight, and the mute are going to be able to talk, and the lame are going to be able to leap. You know, you see that in Acts when the lame man was healed by Peter and John. So you have this picture, just a taste, a foretaste of what is to come. And Jesus is saying, boy, the kingdom of God has come. Not in its fullness yet, but it's come. It's an unmistakable foretaste. So, physical healing be complete. Next one, verse 7. Scorched land will become a pool, and thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, jackals normally lived in desert areas. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. Actually, you'll notice the word becomes is in italics. It's not in the text. It should just say grass, reeds, and rushes. So instead of the dwelling place of the jackal, instead of a desert kind of place, you now have grass, reeds, and rushes. Why? Well, it's because the scorched land will become a pool of thirsty ground springs of water. So now, suddenly, there's an abundance of water, and the desert has been transformed. Verse 8, a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. So, this one is, there will be a highway of return. And here we have a picture of the redeemed, the people of God, who can return to Jerusalem, to the throne of Messiah. They can even approach that throne. And that's why it's called the Highway of Holiness, because God has provided that for them. The unclean will not travel on it, but it'll be for him who walks that way. It'll be for those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, there'll be protection too. Verse 9, no lion will be there. There'll be nothing harmful in any way to them. But the redeemed will walk there. And then finally, verse 10, and the ransom of the Lord will return and will come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. And they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. What kind of a picture do you get in that last phrase? This picture of the Lord's wrath has been poured out. All of his enemies have been destroyed. The landscape has been laid waste, but now the Lord is restoring it and the people are returning, and the people that are left are the believers. And what kind of image do you get when you read this as they return? It's rejoicing, praise, worship. Yeah, that's what's going to characterize the people at that time. Two final outcomes. So they're pretty amazing chapters, aren't they? You know, chapter 34 gives us that fearful picture of the Lord's retribution against all who would defy Him. But as sobering as that image is, the picture of His work of restoration of His people and of the land is astounding. It's just an amazing, amazing picture of what lies ahead. Well, what's the application for these two chapters? You know, what do we do with this? I think one thing it kind of reminds us of is that the success of the wicked will not endure. You know, again, you listen to what's going on in the world, you listen to the news, and you think, oh, you know, how long is this going to go on? And it just serves as a reminder that the day is coming when all this will come to an end, when the Lord will pour out His wrath on all the evildoers, and they will be gone. It may appear right now that the wicked prosper and that justice is hard to find, but it will not always be that way. Secondly, it's a reminder that there's only two outcomes. There's only two possibilities. I mean, one of them is truly, truly awful, and the other one is truly, truly wonderful and amazing. That, you know, the wicked are headed for destruction that we can't even imagine. And those that belong to the Lord are headed for just paradise. It's, again, something that we can't even put into words, something that we can't even imagine. You know, Isaiah has tried to do that here with word pictures, kind of give us an image of what to expect. But until we were to actually see it, I think we couldn't even comprehend it. So, there's only two final outcomes for which all of history is headed. For those who reject the Lord, there's wrath and retribution. For those who humbly cling to Him as the only hope of salvation, there is restoration and blessing. And that's true on a cosmic scale, as we've been seeing here, but it's no less true on an individual level. And that's why sharing the truth of the gospel is critical. You know, just as Tom challenged us this morning to share the gospel with somebody this coming week, these two chapters just remind us of what's at stake here and how important the issues are. And then finally, the Lord will be glorified. You know, we see in chapter 34, He's glorified in the sense that when He pours out His wrath, it's going to glorify His justice. It's going to demonstrate that He does deal with evil. And those who refuse to repent, those who refuse Him, He's going to carry out that justice in the outpouring of His wrath. But He's also glorified in His mercy and His grace. And you see that in chapter 35. That those who have humbled themselves before Him, those who have repented and turned to Him in faith, will live with Him forever. And what an amazing, amazing picture we have of what's in store as the Lord restores all things to the glory of His Son. So there's some things to think about this week. Again, the challenge of presenting the gospel. We'll leave you with that thought. And let me close this in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we just thank You so much for Your Word and for the truth of it, for the impact of it. And Father, these two poems that Isaiah has presented here that present such a stark contrast between the outpouring of Your wrath and the outpouring of Your blessing. Father, it just reminds us of what's at stake. And we do pray that You would help us to be sensitive to the spiritual state of those we come in contact with, that we would have boldness, that You would give us opportunity, that You would give us the words to say to point people to Christ as the only hope of salvation. Father, we just thank You that in all of this, You are glorified. And Father, we thank You for this picture of those who come into Your presence joyful, with joyful shouting and with joy and with gladness and with sorrow and sighing fleeing away. Father, we just thank You for that picture, that reminder that You have called us to worship You, and we pray that You would enable us to do that in spirit and truth, that we would glorify You with our lives. We thank You for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.